Let's pray together.
Our gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege to gather around the scriptures and to read them and to understand and proclaim truth. We ask this morning that you would be our teacher. We think of the promise that you give us in your word that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, that he has given us an anointing and that ultimately we are not in need of any man to teach us. The understanding being that ultimately, God, you are our teacher. As you've given us men in the church to teach, give me wisdom this morning to perform that function well. But I pray that we would be taught of the Lord and that you would write your word on our hearts and that we would love it and that we would obey it. And I pray certainly that you would just give us an understanding and guide us into truth. Make our time productive and profitable. May it lead to the edification of this body and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So be with us now during this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 16, we'll read verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. End our reading there at Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. As we began last week, we have the Lord Jesus Christ catechizing his disciples, a form of instruction that employs questions and answers in order to arrive at truth. The questions that he put to them were, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What do the crowd say about me? What is the general consensus amongst people regarding my identity?" He identified himself as the Son of Man. It was clear to all. He was a human. He was a man. But who did the crowds regard him as? Did they regard him as more than a man? The disciples answered, "They seem to think you're some form of prophet." And they reference to John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, all prophets from Israel's past, both their far past and their very recent past with John the Baptist, but all men who at this point were dead. They seem to think you're one of them, come again from the dead, or one of the prophets in general. So he puts it to them, "Well, who do ye say that I am?" As my disciples who have been with me now for probably 2 years, who do you think I am? And Peter, as the spokesman for the crowd, gives the definitive answer. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are both the Messiah, in that term Christ, and you are divine. You're the Son of the living God. And because of his correct answer, Jesus said to him, essentially, "You're right, Peter. I am the Messiah, and I am the Son of God. I am God and man in one person sent to save the world from their sins. And because of your right declaration, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and you'll have authority to bind and to loose." We stated that with this pronouncement to Peter, Jesus was introducing for the first time to his disciples truth about the nature and the authority of the church. This is the first time in the New Testament that the word church occurs. It's one of only two times in the entire of the four Gospels where the word occurs. So he begins to instruct his disciples on the church that he will build, both its nature, what's it like, and its authority, what does it have the right to do. Now we covered last week together the nature of the church, and I made three statements about the nature of the church. I said first that the church as a visible assembly has its foundation in the Old Testament. And what I meant by that is that the word church, both to its origin and its significance, derives from the Old Testament concept of the visible assembly of God's people. that you have people who God has put his name upon. He has called them together into a distinct, visible community where they gather together and worship him. The emphasis here was on the fact that as a visible assembly, the church has its foundation in the Old Testament. It wasn't speaking of matters of covenant theology or dispensationalism with that statement. It was a statement merely about the idea that there is a visible assembly of God's people comes over from the Old Testament. And also that the linguistic importance of the word church as an assembly derives from the fact that Israel often assembled together before God to worship in the Old Testament. All to make the point that these disciples should have been cognizant of what the Lord Jesus was speaking of when he announced that he would build now his assembly. That he was speaking of a visible community of people who profess to belong to the Lord. The church as a visible assembly has its foundation in the Old Testament. The second point then that was submitted was this. That the church's expansion cannot be resisted. That as the Lord Jesus announced that the gates of hell would be unable to prevail against this church. We pointed out that gates are often a defensive mechanism. Gates don't attack, gates defend. And as the church goes forward into the world and spreads out and rescues sinners from hell, the gates of hell that would keep them in, that would keep the church out, will never be able to withstand the church's attack. It will go forth victoriously, the Lord will save his people, and the church will certainly grow. Not only does the idea teach us that there will always be a church on earth, that is true, but that the church will have success as it goes forward into the world. An object of persecution, yes. An object of ridicule, yes. But an object that will ultimately prove triumphant. I think there's an old song, it's maybe a rock song, so I'm not trying to play on that, but the phrase, I fought the law, and the law won. Well, you think of Rome, which oppressed the Christian church, but Rome is no more, whereas the church is alive and well today. Rome fought the church, and the church won. The church's expansion can never be resisted or thwarted. And then finally, thirdly, we argue that the church is founded on the person and work of Christ. Playing on this phrase here where the Lord Jesus says, Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And we discussed what is this rock upon which Christ builds his church. Three common interpretations is that the rock is Peter. Secondly, that the rock is Peter's confession of faith in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. Or thirdly, that the rock is Christ himself. And I argue that the rock was Christ. But I was also perfectly happy to submit that the rock could be Peter's confession of faith. That is also very common, that it is his confession of faith. I want to make a third statement today. I'm actually okay with saying that the rock is Peter himself without giving in to the Roman Catholic Church's dogma that this establishes Peter as the first pope. There actually is some evidence that you could say Peter was the rock. For example, I think of the verse where it says, Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the first cornerstone. And I found two Protestant interpreters, who were happy, Matthew Henry being one of them, who were happy to say, yeah, the rock could be Christ without giving in to Rome. So who is the rock? Is it Peter? Is it Peter's confession? Is it Christ himself? Matthew Henry actually seemed to lay out all three, and he liked them all. He didn't really say which one he thought it was. I thought it was Christ, and so we argued that. The church is founded upon the person and work of Christ. So that's the nature of the church. That's what it's like. That's where it gets its origin from. Those are some of its characteristics. So I want to look today then, if we can proceed to this point, about the authority of the church. And I just have two statements I'm going to make here and then try to prove them from the text. The authority of the church. We're going to focus on verse 19. Statement number one is this. The church has the authority to grant or withhold membership. To grant or withhold membership. Now, I'm not speaking here of formal membership, though that I think that's a scriptural idea, but I'm just talking about participation in the services and the ordinances and the work of the visible body. The church has the right to grant admission or to deny admission into the visible assembly. Notice how Christ says to Peter in verse 19, And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys here, certainly in one sense, a symbol of authority. But I think the imagery is actually really straightforward. Let me just put it to you. What do you do with a key? You open doors, or you lock them. You unlock doors, or you lock doors, and thus you open doors, or you shut doors. The imagery of the keys is that Peter, and then by extension the disciples, and then by extension all of God's officers in the church, we could pursue that later, is this. They have the right to open the doors of the kingdom of heaven to certain persons, and to shut them against others. Now, without getting into a veritable theological fiasco, let me just make this statement in passing. I think that we're still talking about the visible church, even though the Lord Jesus refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. He said, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. And to you, I'm going to give the keys of this kingdom of heaven. You're not forced into saying that the visible church is the only manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. I'm happy to say that the full and final manifestation of Christ's kingdom will occur in the millennial period. But here, Christ does make the church parallel with the kingdom of heaven in some sense, thus perhaps leading us to conclude that the visible church is but one manifestation of the kingdom of heaven upon earth. But I think the point is really inconsequential. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But he says, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or to the visible church. And to you, you will have the right to open its membership to the nations, or to deny membership to certain persons. And you see this played out in the book of Acts, especially through the Apostle Peter. What is Peter doing in the first 12 chapters of Acts? Acts 1 to 12 focuses on Peter as a principal character. He's preaching in Jerusalem, opening the doors of the church to those who will repent and believe amongst the Jews. In Acts chapter 10, he is opening the doors of the visible church to whom? Cornelius, the Gentile. He's opening the doors of the church unto those who will believe and repent, and granting them admission into it. Ultimately, this comes to a head in Acts 15. How are we going to treat these Gentiles that have entered into the church? Are we to make them be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? And the ultimate consensus is that no, we should lay on them no other burden, especially burdens that we ourselves were unable to keep. Then you have in the rest of the book of Acts, Paul the apostle taking this gospel to the nations and throwing open the doors of the church and preaching with authority the message of salvation and inviting sinners in to those doors. Now the question I want to ask is this: what is the basis of admission into the visible church? On what basis should the officers of the church invite or admit people into its assembly? Should there be a criterion, if at all? All right, now in order to answer that question, let me ask another one. On what basis are people admitted into the invisible church? AKA, what must a person do to be saved? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Look at Acts chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Where you have really a summary of the gospel that the apostles preached as they went forward with the work of the church. Look at Acts 20 and look at verse 20. This is Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders as he prepares to leave Ephesus after 3 years of ministry. Listen to how he sums up his ministry in Acts 20, verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, what? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is really a summary of the gospel that Paul preached. And he said, essentially, it's repentance towards God, and it is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is the idea not just of changing one's mind, but of making a 180-degree turn of direction. Repentance is turning away from sin in order to submit to God. Faith here is laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the forgiveness of sin that he offers. It's placing one's trust in Christ. It's making Christ the object of one's trust. It's making Christ the refuge from the wrath of God upon sin. And Paul says, I preached this message for three years that men, Jews, and Greeks ought to leave their sin. They ought to forsake it for the cause of God. And they ought to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus be saved. So the terms of admission then into the invisible church, that is, what it takes to become a Christian, is simply this. Repentance towards God. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. So now I come back then to the visible church, the assembly. What is the basis upon which people should be admitted into the visible assembly of God's people? And I would say this. Those who can give a credible profession that they have repented of their sin and exercised faith in Christ. Those who are able to articulate the fact that they have indeed done that which is necessary for salvation. This involves people then being able to express certain doctrines that that the Bible teaches. They must be able to express certain things, such as the fact that they're aware of their sin. After all, why do you need to repent if not for sin? They need to be able to express the fact that Christ, as God and man, is an object of faith that is able to save, or else why would they be required to put their faith in Christ? We ask that they be able to credibly, cognizantly, and with some measure of knowledge, not perfect, but with a certain measure of knowledge, to be able to express the fact that they have truly repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chip.
Just to be clear, since using the word admitted, I want to make sure I understand exactly how you use that, because that could be what you're saying could be interpreted to mean that just to join us in worship, to observe our worship service, to become part of the assembly, to an observation, you'd have to have a confession of faith. But I don't believe that's what you're saying.
That's correct. I was a little unclear there. Forgive me. Yeah, as if we have the doctrinal check at the door before you can come in. Yeah, admitted here in the sense of identifying with the body as a part of it. Is that a little more clear? And that's kind of where we get the idea of church membership. You begin to deduce it from that, you know, anybody can come in the door and sit in the service. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 expected that to happen. He said that they'll come in, they'll see your worship, and they'll fall on their face and confess that God is among you. Paul expected unbelievers to come into the assembly and to hear the gospel and to be ministered to. So I by no means would want to deny that. But in the sense of beginning to identify with the body and join it as a part of the visible assembly, yes, we would ask for that credible profession. Very good, Chip. Bob.
You seem to have put an equal sign between church in verse 18 and kingdom of heaven in 19. Can you expound on how you did that?
The very fact, you are correct, I have put an equal sign, that the statements just seem so parallel. He says, I will build my church. Hell will never prevail against it. I'll give to thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind and loose will be bound and loose in heaven. So it just, I don't see that he's changing topics and moving on now to a different institution. And that's why I'm putting an equal sign. Now, again, I do think you can see the church, the visible church, as one manifestation of the kingdom of heaven and see the kingdom of heaven's full and final manifestation in the millennial kingdom. Some theological systems want to make me choose between those two, like I can only have one. I don't agree that I can only have one. I can have my cake and eat it too, based on statements like this as well as others throughout the scripture. So that's kind of where I'm coming at from there. Chip?
Comment on that verse. Then who is the you? Is the you, and in verse 19, I will give you, is that Peter?
Yeah, that is Peter. That is singular here in this text. But in Matthew 18, it's going to be broadened out to the apostles. We're going to look at that text. Greg?
The language is used, obviously, the future tense says, I will build, I will give. Is it a general knowledge that when that actually happened was when? Pentecost?
That is put forward as a common, popular start of the church, and that's fine. That's really when you begin to see the transition away from a national Israeli assembly to a distinctly Christian assembly with different ordinances such as baptism and the Lord's Supper and local assemblies and such. That's fine. You see the kind of the transition throughout the whole of the book of Acts. Good. Paul?
Why do we have church membership as a requirement to be in a church?
Well, that's a good question. And it's one, I'm going to be honest, that while studying for this lesson, I had to deal with a couple issues just to find out how do we work all that out. Again, I think, and I will deal with this more in the next point when we deal with discipline, but the idea that he's going to admit them into this assembly, not just to be here, but to visibly identify with it, sort of in a way demands church membership. And then when it comes to disciplining, again, the next point, it gives you a basis on which you can discipline them in order to be a citizen of a country and to carry out a trial against somebody. They need to be a citizen or else they're deported to their home country where they're tried. Kind of the idea, if the church is to ever discipline its members, there's got to be some kind of visible way to say, well, who exactly do we have authority over? So it's kind of a deduction that we arrive at there. At least I think. That's something I need to study more. So I'll be honest there, I'm not totally sure. Paul, you have another question?
The reason I ask that question is that many, many years ago, my wife and I were teaching in a Christian school, and I had a church connected with the school, and there was no membership in the church. It was called a fellowship. And the pastor made it very clear that it was a fellowship and you did not join. Now, he took his ideas based on kind of a reaction, I think it was an overreaction, to people who view church membership as a means of salvation. Mm-hmm. He wanted to remove any doubt from anybody's mind that by belonging to that body as being a member, you could equate that with your salvation. Mm-hmm.
No, that makes good sense. Oh, very good. Let me get Chip first, and then we'll get Gary. Chip?
A lot of people might not be aware at our church, unlike a lot of churches, just because you're not a member doesn't mean you can't hold office. We've had Sunday school teachers that were not members. Gene Walters on the pulpit search committee and was not a member of our church. So we do things a little different than most churches do. And for that exact reason right there, Chip and Ann, I know he doesn't like me saying that. Other people have come to our assembly and been a part of the body for years and years and years and never joined in the sense of what your tradition thought. But, you know, Lord brings them here.
Yeah.
I did join, but I was here for years and years and years. Just so you know.
Essential clarification.
But don't you have kind of equal weight on both sides if you look at it from a spiritual viewpoint? Because
I mean, it's something that we're going to, I may hit this at the end, but it's something that you arrive at by saying, if there's not a command, all right, set up a visible church membership, it's something that in order for things to be done decently and in order, in order to give us some kind of ground upon which we can pursue these directives, that it is something that becomes helpful for the body. We'll get Gary, and I'll get Matt.
I think it's also an act of security. If the church has a doctrine that it believes in, then those are the words that it believes in. So rule one, rule two,
right.
Rule three. If you want to become part of this assembly or church, this is what we believe in. And if you agree with that, then you can become part of us, so to speak.
Right.
But we don't want an outsider to come in with, I'll use the word, a religion that might be totally different, where their doctrine and their mind is totally different. So to me, it's a security issue as well. Even though the door is open for anybody to join, it's a security issue, I think, too.
It's good. Matt?
I think we're also dealing with a different time frame than New Testament churches. It wasn't like there were seven churches for people to choose from that you could hop around to and have no accountability.
Yeah.
People just think, oh, they're over there now, or they're in our day and age, it's good to have the accountability. I mean, if I join with a body of believers and then all of a sudden somebody's missing for 6 months, so there's somebody who feels, wow, we need to find out what's going on, and there needs to be some accountability with that. Even you're going to hit on this with the discipline thing too. If somebody's just hopping around, and who deals with the issue of discipline in that person's life? There's
right.
no There's no accountability. Right. Here in the New Testament, there's one church basically.
Right.
You know, and so they knew who was with them and who wasn't. And I think the other thing is that I've always encouraged people: what's the harm? You know, what is the negative side of joining and identifying yourself publicly with the body of believers?
Right. Yeah, it's very good. It's very good.
Well, the negative side, again, to me, the biggest negative would be that in some way you equate your membership with salvation.
Yeah, but somebody's not teaching very well if the people think that when they join. Yeah. I'm sure there are people who believe that, but if they're at a church and the pastor's explaining, there's no way they could feel that way.
I'm not arguing with you.
Right, I understand.
Well, the real issue is, especially around here, church membership is equated on the same status as a club membership.
Yeah.
How many times have I heard, well, I had my letter moved to such and such. I got mad at them. And, no, we couldn't stand what they were doing, so we had our letter moved to this church. Yeah, that's not what it's supposed to be.
Yeah, I agree. Are there any others? And we'll move on here. Now, regarding those last two statements, I want to deal with something in the second point and then see if either of you like what I have to say there, but John?
I think we use church membership to as a point of clarification in this individual's life because we have heard their testimony, and not once have, when we've asked them, what do you base your salvation on, has someone ever said, well, my church membership. So it actually is a point of clarification in that individual's life. Why are you coming and why do you think you're saved?
That. I think a lot of those will be cleared up too. We hit this second point. All right, so we're good there. All right, the keys then. The ability to admit or deny based on their ability to give a credible profession that they have indeed repented of their sin and exercised faith in Christ. By the way, D.L. Moody failed his first application for church membership because he was unable to pass a basic test on doctrine. I think this was before he was converted, but you see the point there. He couldn't express his faith. Therefore, he could not be identified with the visible church. One more point. I think what I'm saying here, making the basis of admission a credible profession of faith, is reinforced by the fact that, again, Christ's declaration to build his church is in right within the context of what? Peter's confession of faith. Peter confessed his faith, and then Jesus began to express his intent to build a visible church. I think that's very important, how those two go together there. So the authority to grant or withhold membership. All right, secondly, the authority to exercise discipline. The authority to exercise discipline upon those who identify with the visible church. Notice what he says after he mentions the keys. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Somewhat cryptic phrase. It's a little more clear two chapters later, so go ahead and look at Matthew 18. Jesus is going to use the very same phrase, but the context will help clarify what he means by binding and loosing. So look just at Matthew 18 and begin reading at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now notice what he is speaking of here in verses 15 through 17. He gives a situation where there has been sin in the body. If a brother shall sin against thee, I don't think we should limit that just to, let's say, Bob sins against me. But if a brother, as Galatians 6 says, is overtaken in a fault, whether it's something one guy did to another or whether it's just one guy who is ensnared by a sin, overtaken in a fault, then this situation becomes relevant. If a brother shall sin against thee, what happens? Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. One brother, visits the other brother who has committed sin with the intention of showing that to him, confronting him about it, not in a vindictive spirit. Heard one man say, this is sickening, I like to confront people over their sin. I like to watch the sweat bead up on their upper lip. The man has no idea about ministry. That's not the point. It's for compassion. It's to help this person. It's because you want their best, and the only way they're ever going to have their best is for them to be rescued from their sin. You want God's best for them, and God's recipe for your happiness and for your holiness is to obey Him. That is why this is done. It's done in mercy. It's done with the aim of helping this person and restoring him. But if he won't hear thee, if the case can be put to him that he is indeed ensnared by a sin, overtaken by a fault, that something in his life is keeping him from going forward with the Lord or is bringing shame on the church, it is brought to his attention, but he will not repent. He will not fix his error. Then another step is taken. The original visitor goes and gets one or two more. Perhaps these are other brothers. Perhaps these are officers in the church, such as a deacon or a pastor or an elder, depending on how the church is set up. They go and they visit the man so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established so that we really can get a fair hearing here. That's the purpose. You're not to stock up your team of yes men to go see this guy. It's to be given this a fair hearing for this person who's overtaken by sin. But if he will neglect to hear them, verse 17, he won't hear you, he won't hear you and others in the church, a fair and equal party, then it is to be brought to the attention of the church. That it is to be brought to the attention of the visible assembly. And the visible assembly is then to join in agreeing with these initial visitors that there is a situation here involving sin that somebody needs to repent of. And then finally, with the whole matter brought before the church, and it's not church discipline, actually, when it comes before the church. It's if he still won't hear the church, then what happens? Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Basically, Jews would understand those words as somebody who's lost, somebody who's not saved. Heathen, that's Gentiles. Publican, those were traitors to Israel. They were people who were not rightly related to God. So you notice how he begins in verse 15 as a brother, but he ends up in verse 17 as a heathen and a publican. Basically, he was a brother to begin with, but now he's to be regarded as not a brother, as a lost man. So we see the situation here is discriminating between whether people who profess to be brothers truly are, whether they are actual Christians or whether they are not. And in this particular situation, that which makes the difference is how they respond to sin. If they will go on with the Lord and obey the Lord and be called to accountability by their brothers and sisters in the Lord, then they are to be regarded as a brother. If not, they are to be regarded as an unbeliever. Let me get Gary's question real quick, and then we'll finish the thought.
Does that mean then that the person gets excommunicated from the church?
That's usually the term used. He's then put out of the church. He's no longer part of the assembly. And here's the declaration that goes along with that, Gary. Now we have verse 18. If the man is to be regarded as a heathen man and a publican, here's the declaration that's made. Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I think this context makes it clear that the binding and the loosing is related to the man's sin. His sin being bound to him, that is unforgiven. Or his sin being loosed from him, that being forgiven. If he responds to the discipline of the church and the accountability of the body, then the church declares that his sin is loosed from him. It's forgiven. Whereas if he won't hear the body, if he won't hear the church, then the church declares that his sin is bound to him. He has not been forgiven. That is, he's not a brother. He's a heathen and a publican. It's thought number one. Now, let me clear something up grammatically so we can understand exactly what the church has the power to do here. Notice how he says, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's an important grammatical point that's very easy to grasp, but I want to bring it out. You have here, first of all, notice this subjunctive tense. Whatsoever ye shall bind. Basically, if ye should do this, if ye should bind, or if ye should loose, then this is the result. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Or shall be loosed in heaven. Now, with that verb shall be bound, or shall be loosed, really important point here I want to clear up. shall be bound or shall be loosed, what we call a future perfect. What does that mean? It's very simple. Future indicates the time of action. That is, it's something that's going to happen. Perfect indicates the kind of action. That is, it's going to be a completed action. Okay? Future perfect, an event that is yet to happen, but the action will be a completed action. It's future because he's talking about a subjunctive situation. If ye should do this, then this will be the result. If ye should not do this, then this will be the result. But notice that the result is viewed already as a completed action. That's my point there about the perfect tense. Shall be bound is completed action. So let me give you a literal translation. Whatsoever you should bind on the earth, it will have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you should loose on earth, it will have been loosed in heaven. Here's the point. When you do this action on earth, it has already been completed in heaven. The idea is that which you do on earth is a reflection of what has already been done in heaven. What you do on earth does not actually change heaven, but is a reflection of heaven's decision. Let me put it like this. The church's decision, declaration, is a reflection of heaven's decision and declaration. Heaven being used metonymically for God. So let me put it like this. If the visible church binds a person's sin to him, then that is a declaration that heaven has already bound his sin to him. If the visible church should loose a person's sin from him, then his sin has been loosed from him in heaven. The intent here is that what the church declares on earth, based at least on what it can see, should be an accurate reflection of the true state of affairs in heaven. That's why I said I was going to let you two men make that statement and then weigh it out in light of what I'm saying. I don't think a church should give definite assurance to a person, no, you're saved. They don't feel like they're saved. They worry about their salvation. We shouldn't say, no, you're saved. But what the church says, based on examining their doctrine, examining their lifestyle, and examining their confession, if they can come to a true understanding of the matter, should carry some weight. That is my point with that statement. Now, I think you can compare this with a statement from the book of John. Turn there real quickly. John chapter 20 and look at verse 23. I think Christ is saying the exact same thing here in John chapter 20. And that's ironic. This verse is actually what sparked this whole study because I had to deal with this verse this summer in the John series. And I was very unsatisfied with how I dealt with it. And I said, I'm going to fix that. So that's what happens when I don't get to deal with a verse. You have to suffer for 2 weeks. John 20, verse 23. Actually, begin at verse 22. This is Christ, the resurrected Christ, with the disciples. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. That is the exact same grammatical setup, by the way. Whatever you should do is that which has already been done. So if you, my apostles, my church leaders, if you remit people's sins from them, you loose them from them, then that's what heaven says. And if you retain their sins to them, then that is what heaven says. Basically, what you do on earth should be a reflection of the way things truly are according to God. Now, the reason the church is not infallible in this, the reason the church can be wrong is because, like I said a moment ago, all we have to deal with is what we can see. Can only hear what a person says. I can only see the way they live. And sometimes you don't even get the full facts. There's two sides to every story, and sometimes you don't always get them right. So the church is not infallible in this. Declarations have been made incorrectly at times. Declarations have been motivated poorly. And that's why it's so imperative to maintain that the church is only making a declaration, that they're not actually changing anything in heaven, but merely trying to declare what heaven says. The church can be wrong because we can only look on the outer man, and our information is limited. But I still say, and I don't dare accuse me of being a Roman Catholic here, okay? Or believing that church membership saves anybody. But I think that what the church says should count for something. Augustine made a statement, and this was before there was a Roman Catholic institution as we know it today. Augustine made a statement. He said, I would not have believed the gospel had not the church told me that I could. Now, don't misunderstand Augustine. He's not saying that the Bible gets its authority from the church. He's just saying that the church, as a collection of people who are saved and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who seek his truth, what they say should count for something. Cyprian, I believe it was, said he cannot have God as father who would not claim the church as mother. Now, I'm just throwing these out because these are shocking statements and they help retain attention. And I want you to misunderstand them as if I'm some closet Roman Catholic. Understand what the men are saying. Christ is number one and the Bible is the main authority. But at the same time, is the church to be treated as a social club who can only just say things that nobody ever has to take seriously? 1 Timothy calls the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. And I think that what it says should count for something. It was endued with authority from the Lord Jesus Christ here to make declarations about the spiritual state of its members. Are there any questions on that? Matt.
I think it's good in our day and age, too. I think I'm the right one to say this because I work at a parachurch organization. But to understand that, you know, with colleges and things like this, that the church is still the authority in the life of the believer. And I think that's missing in some places, that, you know, if an institution comes down and says, boom, this is the way it is, or this is the way it ought to be, the authority is with the church. It's not with an institution or an organization that's there to support the church. That's kind of twisted sometimes in our current Christian culture, especially in fundamentalism, that the parachurch organization is there to serve the church, not the other way around. And I think your statement is important for that reason, too.
Very good. Other statements or questions? I want to make one final application here. I believe in congregational church government. I believe that the final authority in matters of discipline or doctrine or government or whatever else lies with the people of God as constituted together in a visible assembly. But just because I believe in congregational church government doesn't believe that I think I have no responsibility to other churches in my community. There ought to be a sense in which if a person is under the discipline of another church, we can know about it and come to an accurate understanding of it. Or that if a person is approved of by another church, we can know about it and come to an accurate understanding of it. That the church has a responsibility to evangelize the community and to evangelize the state and to evangelize the world. That means that though we may believe that the ultimate authority is in the local church, the independent church, that doesn't mean we're cut off from every other church. We have a responsibility to, within the degrees of Scripture, work with them and pursue a common goal of reaching the world for Christ. And the visible church, again, should have some kind of weight when it comes to that discussion. Chip?
Well, because it's not complete in my head yet, but in this discussion I see that it takes me back to your term, invisible church and visible church. God knows our heart. God knows the heart of every human being ever on this planet. And in that sense, there's the invisible church. Is that not the term when you use the invisible church?
That's the community of all who are truly saved.
Okay. We need, because in our fallen state, we do not know the heart. We need something to identify one another
right.
with. And that's where the church comes into
right.
play.
Exactly what it is.
However, and this is why, you know, Chip brought up before, you know, we've had believers that are not members here that take part in everything, but I guess the only thing that they didn't take part in, they didn't get a vote.
Right.
Okay. And so, and even when I was not a member here, I recognized the authority of the pastor and the congregation that I was taking part in.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not, you know, a lot of people maybe can't understand that, but there are situations where people have authority, or we allow them to exercise authority over us, even in the secular world, where we're not part of any organization. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, as I say, I didn't complete this thought in my head, but I wanted to get it out. The church is necessary for us because we're weak and fallen, and we need something visible for us to be part of. And in that sense, it is. It maybe it's not written down that we've got to have it, but we think we have to have it because we can't live in the Spirit 100% like God does.
All right. Very good. Very good. Membership becomes the basis on which we can carry out this discipline with some kind of standard and a voluntary entering into of that accountability. So it's important. I think it should be something that people take seriously. At the same time, Chip makes a good point. If you come to this church and you're not a member, don't think that, well, we don't care about your spiritual standing before God and you can do whatever and we're never going to care. You'll receive the same care of the church because the church is called to minister to God's people. All right, that was good. Good discussion. Greg?
I was just sitting there thinking as we were getting into this that, you know, in my experience in being a part of church bodies, that, and I've been actually a part of church discipline on an individual, and praise God, he turned from what he was involved in, and we followed the steps, and I'm thinking that, you know, as it was a great picture for my younger two children, or my older two children, then Aaron and Naomi, the boys weren't the three amigos weren't born then. But it was a great picture for them to understand the watching over of the body of Christ, that we have a responsibility to each other. We need to know that if all of us are subject to temptation and are subject to strain, we got to know that there are those of us in our body that are strong enough, humble enough, and have a basis in Scripture enough to confront us in the midst of that sin to change, to turn. And I have seen situations where, well, you know, if we do that to them, then they'll never do, you know, putting it under the banner of compassion. We have to be very, very careful how we train our children in viewing that. I'm not saying that that's going on here, but I'm just saying that as our younger people grow up in the church, we have to be very careful about if someone is within our body and they need discipline, we need to follow through. I mean, completely follow through to the end until they turn towards the Lord or until they turn their back on the Lord and walk away. So it's just,
I think
that leadership in the church, I am so thankful for the leadership that we have here. But you guys should not be alone in that.
Right.
You know, they can't be. If they're the ones that are exacting discipline, boy, we need to be praying for them extra hard. So, and then also pray ahead. Mm-hmm. Lord, protect us from those kinds of things. Guard our body from those attacks.
Well, that's great. That's an excellent statement. We have to know where our people are at. We just have to know. I have no desire to erect a Bethany Bible Church police force, okay? Call you every Saturday and make sure you're watching something that's appropriate. But at the same time, we got to minister to one another. We have to speak to one another. As Hebrews says, while it's called today, lest anybody be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I appreciate the things my brothers say to me about the Lord. And talking about him. We need that. Charles, and then we'll close.
Historically, there was an interesting time in Puritan New England called the Halfway Covenant. And sometime we could take a good look at that, in which ministers in the church were beginning to look at their parishioners, finding out whether they were Christians or not. Actually, the Old Testament is very clear that only God knows the heart. Therefore, we should be very careful about that, being that way. There was one woman in Puritan New England named Anne Hutchison, and she claimed that she could walk around and just look at a person and tell whether they're Christian or not. Well, the Puritans did the right thing, and they exiled her to her island. And that did the same thing to know
them too. Yeah. Very good. Let's pray and Be dismissed with the Lord's blessing. Our gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to study the Word of God and come to an arriving at truth. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would unify us around one common goal, to build one another up in the Lord. Give us speech that will tend to edify. Give us grace to be for one another and to love one another and to forgive one another and to minister to one another. Grant that this word here this morning will be a great means to building and promoting our unity, our spiritual maturity, our love for each other, our witness in this community and world. And grant the result will be Christians and Christian families that are healthy and living before the Lord with all grace and with all enjoyment. Father, we know that your best for us is our holiness. The only way for us to be happy is to love and obey you. And I pray that that would be exactly what takes place in our own lives. So I pray for the service to come, that it will be a means of our growth and grace, and a means for you to get much glory from our praise and worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.